Our Old Testament reading this morning is Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. So please take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, please give us that grace that we need as we hear the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. Grace, Father, that we may meekly and humbly receive your word for what it is, the word of God. Father, we pray that if there are any here who have not been brought to saving faith in Christ, may your word convict and may your word bring the promises of salvation home to the hearts of those who would need to embrace those promises. We pray, Father, that for us who know Christ, that we might be led to a greater knowledge and understanding of him, that we might behold by faith as he comes to us in the scriptures, a greater grasp of his glory, his majesty, his grace, and his love towards us. Father, may your word, which is a living word and able to divide even bones and marrow, spirit and soul, may it speak to our hearts, and may it be implanted in our hearts, and may you cause it to bear much fruit in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, and this is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The New Testament reading is Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. And this takes place on the day of Pentecost. The risen Lord poured out his spirit upon the church. Miraculous things took place. And Peter stood up and boldly began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Jews who were assembled there in Jerusalem, they were convicted of their sin, that they had crucified the Christ. And so Peter responds to that in his sermon. I'll start verse 37. So Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May God bless his word to us today. One of the commandments that our Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, and by extension to the whole church throughout the ages, is that those who belong to him, those who are his by faith, and as we'll see, those who are his by faith and their children, that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when anyone here at Grace is baptized, as Jonathan was baptized a few minutes ago, I always read, as I did, the words of instruction that go along with baptism in order to help us understand what the meaning of this sacrament is all about. However, it's helpful from time to time to look again to the scriptures and to go a little more in depth to see what does the Bible teach about baptism? Why do we do this? What is the meaning? What is the significance of this sacrament that we carry out? We may become faithful, or we may be faithful to baptize according to the commandment of our Lord Jesus, but it would be a shame if baptism ever became a mere ritual, something that we do just by going through the motions without thinking about what it means, without considering and reflecting on and praising God for the glorious truths that are signified through this sacrament of baptism. And so today I want us to look at the scriptures, and we'll consider three truths about baptism. And the first one is this, that baptism is our badge of membership in God's covenant people. Now, I'm going to talk about the covenant this morning. And the covenant is God's taking for himself a people to be his people. The covenant promise that God made to Israel, the covenant promise that God makes to us in Christ is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. God's covenant people, therefore, are those people whom God has set apart from the world in order to belong to him and to inherit the promises of salvation that go along with that covenant promise. The covenant people in the Old Testament, they were the Israelites. And their badge of covenant membership, what set them or marked them as belonging to the Lord, was their circumcision. The covenant people of the New Testament are Christians. And the badge of our covenant membership is no longer circumcision, but it is baptism. Well, let me share with you a little personal history, if you will indulge me in that. I came to faith in Christ when I was 23 years old. Before that, I grew up in a home in which we never, ever, ever went to church. I can remember maybe on two or three occasions going to church with a friend that had invited me. I came to Christ under the preaching of the gospel in a Presbyterian Church of America in the St. Louis area. It was a very gospel-centered ministry, and the preaching always exalted Christ, and it was under that ministry that I came to believe in Christ and became a Christian. Now, it's a long story. I'll make it short, but in God's providence, it was soon after that that I found myself living in Japan because I had applied in the meantime to teach English in Japan, not with a church, but with basically the government of Japan when they placed English teachers in their schools to help their English teachers teach. Now, I did not grow up in a church going home, and therefore I was never baptized. But after I became a Christian, after I came to faith in Christ, there was no doubt in my mind that I was a new creation in Christ. I went to church, and therefore when I went to church in Japan, I always took the Lord's Supper, although I had not been baptized, because I believed that I was a Christian. And I still believe that at that point I was truly regenerated, that I truly did belong to Christ, yet I had not yet been baptized. And one Sunday, I went to a church with a Japanese Christian friend, and we were sitting there in the worship service, and the Lord's Supper was being administered. And when the bread came around, I reached out my hand to take a piece of the bread, and my friend kind of drew my hand back, and he kind of nodded his head like this at the man who was administering the sacrament, and he said in Japanese, "Kare wa Christian ga nai desu," which I didn't know much Japanese, but I knew what that meant. It meant he is not a Christian, therefore he should not take the Lord's Supper. Now I was hurt. I was offended. I believed I was a Christian. I had believed in Christ. I had repented of my sins. I was living a different life. I had made a decisive break with the past, and I believed in my heart, and I confessed with my lips that Jesus Christ was Lord. But the reason that my Japanese friend prevented me from taking the Lord's Supper was that, as far as he was concerned, because I had not yet received baptism, because I was not yet baptized, I was not yet a Christian. Now, he was not a theologian, but I'm sure that he would have affirmed that there is nothing magical about baptism that makes a person a Christian. There is no doubt that he would have affirmed that a person becomes a Christian, a person is saved by faith alone when a person puts his trust in Christ. That is when he is saved and redeemed. But because I had not been baptized, I was not yet fully considered a Christian, and therefore he thought I should not receive the Lord's Supper. It's helpful to understand the context. Japan is a nation with no Christian heritage, and so the vast majority of people are not baptized. And so if you grew up in a typical Japanese family, the way that you declare to them that you have become a Christian is not by sharing with them your experience of having put your faith in Christ, and that is a good thing to do, of course. But the way that you declare to your family and to Japanese society and to the world that you are a Christian is by undergoing baptism. It's when a person is baptized that he becomes, in a sense, a Christian. Now, again, I believe that even before I was baptized, I was truly regenerated. But this friend of mine, from his understanding, it's once you're baptized, once you have that badge of membership, that really then sets you apart as a believer in Christ. So in one sense, I think my friend was wrong when he said that I was not a Christian. I really was a believer in Christ. I think he was right, though, that I should not have taken the Lord's Supper until I had been baptized. But in another sense, he was right, because I had not undergone the sacrament. And for that reason, then, the Lord used that to convict me that I need to be baptized. And so it was not long after that I was baptized, finally. And I was baptized by an American missionary living in Japan, who happened to be an Assembly of God minister. And so I was baptized by total immersion. And so now I'm a Presbyterian pastor, but I myself have been dunked in baptism. But the point is this, that according to the Bible, and as my friend understood it intuitively, the sign that you belong to the covenant people of God is that sign that Christ has given his church, and that is baptism. That is what sets you apart as a Christian. The sign that you are a Christian is not the kind of language that you use. It's not the kind of clothes that you wear. It's not having a cross on your necklace. It's not having a fish sticker on your car. It's not having a Hebrew verse from the Old Testament tattooed onto your arm. But the sign that God has given you that you belong to Christ is your baptism. That is your badge that you belong to the covenant people of God. That is a sign that you have made a definite break with your past and that you are a new person in Christ. And that was what it was in the days of the New Testament. Those who came to faith in Christ were baptized. Now, before Christ came, this covenant badge of membership was circumcision. But with the coming of Christ, circumcision was superseded or replaced by baptism. And so, for us today, it is baptism that sets us apart as God's people. Now, this is a good time to ask the question, who exactly ought to receive this sign of God's covenant that he is a part of God's covenant people and that the promises belong to him. First of all, those who have put their faith in Christ are to be baptized. We saw in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached to the Jews that they were guilty of condemning and crucifying the one whom God had made Lord in Christ. When they were convicted of their sin, that Peter said to them that what they need to do is to repent, that is to repent of their sin, and by implication to put their faith in Christ, but he also said to them that they are to be baptized. He says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament then, those who come to faith in Christ are to be baptized. But secondly, baptism is also for the children of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's not only for those who come to believe in Christ, but for their children as well. And this is where we need to gain a good understanding of the Bible's teaching on the covenant in order to understand why it is that we baptize our children. As you probably know, there is no New Testament passage that we can point to that explicitly says, baptize your children, nor is there one that explicitly forbids baptizing children. And so this is an area where Christians will disagree on the meaning of the New Testament. However, the reason we believe that infant baptism is biblical, the reason why it is God's will that we baptize our children, is because of the nature of God's covenant with his people. And that is this, that there is one covenant that God has made, one covenant of grace that God has made with his people that spans from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Israel to the church, from the promise of the coming Messiah to the coming of Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is this, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, there has been only one way for sinners to be made right with God. Only one way for you and for me to be saved from our sins. And that was true back before the coming of Christ. It is true today. And that is by faith in Christ. Now the Old Testament believers, they put their faith in the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, as he was revealed to them in the prophecies and the types of the sacrificial system and so on. Nevertheless, their faith was in the Lord who was revealed to them as Savior, and also as revealed to them the coming Christ. For us, our faith is in the Christ who has come, who has been incarnated and died and has been resurrected. And so God has always made his promise of salvation to those who put their faith in the Lord, in the coming Christ, or the Christ who has come as their Savior. And this is the reason why the scriptures speak of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:3 says, Abraham, quoting the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in the same way, this is how you are saved. You are saved by faith alone, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. It is by faith that you are counted righteous. That is the only way that anyone has ever been saved from sin. It is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what I mean when I say that God's covenant of grace has always been the same. God has always saved his people by working faith in them. Faith in Christ, the Christ to come, or the Christ who has come. But notice something. This is where you need to notice the nature of this covenant promise. When you look at what God said to Genesis, or what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, notice how he framed this covenant. He says, and this is Genesis 17:7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. That is a promise of salvation. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. In other words, when the Lord made his covenant promise to Abraham, it was not just for him who believed in the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, but it was for him and for his children, for his offspring after him. And so God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament covered the children of those who, like Abraham, put their faith in the Lord. And with the coming of Christ, this feature, this aspect of God's covenant promise is that he is God not just to those who believe in Jesus Christ, but to their children as well. And this was reaffirmed in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the Jews after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He urged them to repent, to believe, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then listen to what he says. He uses the very same language that the Lord used to Abraham when he made his covenant promise with him. Peter says this. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, this is where we need to put everything together. If God's covenant promise was for Abraham and for his children, which it was, and if God commanded Abraham to circumcise his sons as a sign that his covenant promise belonged to his offspring after him, which the Lord did, and if the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ belongs to those who believe in him and to their children, as Peter makes clear on the day of Pentecost, that that promise is for us and for our children, then it follows that the children of believers today also should receive the sign of covenant membership, that they also belong to the people of God by virtue of the fact that they are the children of believers. Now again, that sign is no longer circumcision, but rather it is baptism. Now, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that we believe or that the scriptures teach that somehow baptism saves a child from sin or that baptism in itself is the means by which God brings to salvation anybody. Baptism in itself, of itself, no more saves a person from sin than did circumcision save a person from sin in the Old Covenant. Just like every other person who ultimately will be redeemed and who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and who will be with Christ in glory, Jonathan, who was baptized today, he also will need to put his faith in Christ. He also will need to trust in Christ. And that is true for our children as well. They are not saved because they have been baptized. They also must believe in Christ for salvation. But it does mean that the promises of God belong to our children in a very real and special way, that they do not belong to the children of those who are not believers. Listen to how our Lord Jesus Christ put it. When people were bringing to him, when parents were bringing to Jesus their infants for his blessing, what did Jesus say? The disciples tried to push him away, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And when we as parents bring our children and present them to the Lord to be baptized, what we are doing is that we are bringing them to Jesus for his blessing. And the blessing that Jesus puts upon our children is that to such belong the kingdom of God. "These also are counted as my people. They have a place in my kingdom." And that is the reason why we baptize our children. At the same time, we pray that the Lord in his grace and mercy, that he will work faith in the hearts of our children, that those promises which are theirs, that they will embrace them, that they will that we will see the fruition of those promises realized in the lives of our children. But as we pray, that we appeal to the promises that God makes for our children, and we bring them to Jesus for his blessing. And this is what Angelina has done in bringing Jonathan forward for baptism. So baptism is, first of all, a badge of covenant membership. Secondly, baptism is a sign of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. The primary spiritual reality, the primary truth that baptism signifies is this, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. When Jesus commanded the disciples and by extension the church to baptize, he says in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Literally, in the Greek, it is baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that preposition "into" signifies this, that it is we are baptized into the communion, into the fellowship, into the relationship that we have with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Baptism is Baptism signifies that union that we have with God. But specifically, it signifies the union that we have with Christ. With Christ in particular. Paul wrote this in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so baptism signifies this truth, that if you belong to Christ by faith, you have been united to him, that just as Christ Jesus died the death on the cross, so you too have died with him to sin. Just as Jesus Christ was raised to new life from the grave, so you too already in Christ, you have been raised up that you might walk in newness of life. You are waiting still for that final resurrection of your body at the coming again of the Lord, but already you have been raised up with Jesus. And within that union with Christ, the reality that is signified especially by baptism is this, that God has washed away the sins of his people by the blood of Christ. And that's because of what we use in baptism, and that is water. Water is for washing, it is for cleansing. We all know that you cannot get clean, you cannot wash the dirt off your body without water. It's impossible. When you take a shower, you have to use water. When you take a bath, you have to use water. In our home, we have trick bathtubs that it's very hard to figure out how to make the water come out instead of the faucet to come out of the shower head above. And so we've had guests come to their wits' end trying to figure out, how in the world am I supposed to take a shower here? I had one guest give me a desperate call when we were out of state. "I can't figure out your bathtub." We had one young man who just gave up and decided that he would just use the faucet for his shower, and he ducked his head under the faucet and washed his hair that way. But they learned the hard way. You cannot get clean without water. And in the same way, you cannot be made spiritually clean without the cleansing, without the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You see, this brings out an aspect of our sin. It not only makes us guilty and to be condemned because we have broken God's law, but sin also pollutes us. And that's part of what that guilt that we experience when we sin is all about. We feel dirty. We feel unclean. We've been polluted by our sin. We need to be cleansed. We need to be washed and made clean again. Well, how can that happen? Well, it's not with water. Water washes the body. It's with the Spirit, as he applies the blood of Christ to us and cleanses us so we are new and fresh and clean in Christ without sin. Titus 3, 5 and 6 says, "Christ saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And that's what baptism signifies, that covering with water, that cleansing with water to take away our sin. And so if you belong to Christ, his blood has washed away your sins. You are clear, you are clean, you are pure, you are spotless before him. And whenever you see a person be baptized, this is what you ought to consider as well. Whoever is being baptized, think about your own baptism, that you also have received that cleansing by the grace of God that is signified in this sacrament. And so, second truth is, the sign of God's baptism is a sign of God's grace to you in Christ. The third truth that baptism teaches is this: it is a means of God's grace to you. It is a means of God's covenant grace to you. Now again, I've already said it, but let's be clear. Baptism itself does not save or cleanse anyone. You are saved from your sins by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. In the very same way that Abraham was not saved by his circumcision, but he was saved by faith. And there is at least one person in heaven, a New Testament believer that is, at least one New Testament believer who is in heaven today who was never baptized. I'm sure there are more too, but at least one, that is the thief on the cross. Of course, he couldn't be baptized, but he looked to Jesus by faith And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Nevertheless, having said that, the truth that you are saved by faith alone, by trusting in Christ alone, that does not make baptism somehow negligible or unimportant or secondary or marginal to your life as a Christian. It's more than a mere ritual. It's more than a mere ceremony. It's not just a time to, and it's nothing. There's nothing wrong with doing this, but it's not just a time to laugh and to smile at the cute baby who's being baptized. There's more to it than that. It is a means of God's grace. What is a sacrament? It is a sign that signifies a spiritual reality. It is a visible sign that signifies an invisible spiritual reality. And theologians speak of the sacramental union. That is, that the sign, it is always joined with the reality. There is a union between the sign and the reality that it signifies. And that means that there is a connection between the sign of baptism and the reality that it signifies, that is the purification from sin. And that's the way that the scriptures speak about baptism. But we use this kind of way of thinking all the time. I mean, think about, to use an illustration from a totally different sphere of life, think about the time when you're struck with a sudden craving for a Big Mac or a Shamrock Shake. You might say to your friend, "I have to find the Golden Arches." And you're looking for the sign, the big yellow M, because you know if you find that sign that there is a restaurant there that will satisfy your need for those chicken McNuggets. And so you might even say, "I had a craving for a Big Mac, but then I found the Golden Arches, and I ate there, and I was satisfied." What you mean is not that you ate at the sign, but that you ate at the restaurant, because the reality always accompanies the sign. And that's the way that the scriptures speak of the sacraments, even baptism. Remember when Ananias went to Paul after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and he became a believer in Jesus Christ? Ananias said to him in Acts 22:16, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Ananias spoke of baptism as though it were the reality itself, that by being baptized, Paul would have his sins washed away. Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 even says this. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," and he's speaking of something else, but he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." So Peter could even say, "Baptism now saves you." The Bible doesn't teach that baptism literally saves you, but it's because saving grace is so connected to the sacrament, to the sign, that the Bible speaks of it this way. And it's the same way in which the Lord spoke to Abraham when he made his covenant with him and gave him the covenant sign of circumcision. In Genesis 17, the Lord said this. He said, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." The Lord refers to circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant. He calls it the covenant itself. And so what that means for you is this, that if you belong to Christ by faith, your baptism was more than a mere ritual. It was more than an empty sign. Rather, by the work of the Holy Spirit, God confers grace to his people through the sacrament of baptism, which is the sign and seal of that grace. In other words, to put it this way, for God's elect, the grace of God is joined to the sacrament of baptism in such a way that whether you were baptized as an infant or whether you were baptized after coming to faith in Christ, as a believer, that baptism is a seal of God's grace to you. And through that baptism, he confirms that grace in your heart. He cleanses you from sin. He strengthens you in that grace. He assures you of that grace. So one implication of what this means for you is this, that your baptism is not just something that took place, that happened to you, or that you underwent as an adult sometime in the distant past, but it still has significance for you today. There is still power in your baptism for you today because it is a means of grace. This is the point of the question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? It's kind of funny language, isn't it? How are we to improve our baptism? What comes to mind is, I better find a a better pastor to baptize me, or I'll find a pastor who will use better water. But what is meant by improving your baptism is this, that you profit spiritually from it, that you grow as you look to your baptism and consider all that it means. You reflect on the meaning of it. You think about how you have failed to live according to who you are as a baptized Christian. You are strengthened and assured with the promises that God makes to you in your baptism. If you know much about Martin Luther, you know that he was a man who struggled mightily with the devil. He was often in pitched spiritual battle with the evil one. And whenever he felt that the devil was attacking him, Martin Luther would say, "I am baptized. I am baptized." In other words, he was saying, "I have the mark that I belong to Jesus Christ. You no longer have a claim on me, Satan, because I belong to Christ. I have been set apart. I have been made his. And the waters of baptism have flowed over me." What that means is that the grace of God has been given me. I've been cleansed of my sin. I'm no longer vulnerable to your attacks. That's what Martin Luther was saying. And notice he said, not "I was baptized," but "I am baptized. I am baptized." And in the same way, in your struggle against sin, in your struggle against the devil, in your struggle against the world, and against evil in this world, you can say, "I'm baptized. I've been set apart by Christ. I've been cleansed from sin. I'm a new man, a new woman, new child in Christ Jesus. I belong to him." Therefore, God, and in that, God will give you the grace to live according to who you are as a baptized Christian. And this is biblical. Romans 6:3 says, and 6:3 and 4 says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Romans 6:13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." In other words, what Paul is saying here is, look, these realities that have been shown forth in your baptism, don't forget them. Live according to them. You have been made new. Do not give yourself over to sin, but walk in that new life that Christ calls you to. I want to say a word before we conclude to the children here who have been baptized, but they have not yet made a profession of faith. First of all, if that is you, if young people, if you have been baptized but not yet made a profession of faith, remember this: you have been given an extraordinary privilege. You may not realize it yet, but there is no greater privilege in all the world to be born into a family whose parents or parent loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has brought you to Christ for his blessing in the form of baptism. There is no greater privilege than that. But that privilege means there is a responsibility for you, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the promises that have been given to you in your baptism. And so, children, if you have been baptized, believe in Christ. Put your faith in him. You have been set apart for him. You belong to God's covenant people, and make Christ yours by faith. And parents, a word to you. The baptism of your children means you are called to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The good news here is that even though we are not perfect as parents, that God uses imperfect parents to bring our children to the knowledge of Christ. But he seeks parents who are faithfully, sincerely seeking to teach their children, to set an example before them of godliness, to raise them. That's how God uses parents to bring his children to faith in him. You might say, well, what if my children are not walking with Christ? What if they've grown up and they're not walking with the Lord? Well, that's very, very difficult. All I can say is, never underestimate the faithfulness of God and his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Don't forget that God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is kind. He is gracious. He hears your prayers. And just as he brought back the prodigal son in that parable that Jesus told, so he so often brings back prodigal children back to Christ. So don't give up. Keep praying. And so baptism is your badge of covenant membership. It is a sign of God's grace to you, especially the washing of your away of your sin. And finally, baptism is a means by which God communicates his amazing grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement it brings us, particularly as we consider everything that is true of us, that is signified in baptism. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace that we may walk according to these truths in greater faithfulness. We pray that you would give grace to each one of our young people here who have been baptized or perhaps have not yet been baptized, yet are growing up in homes where Jesus Christ is professed as Lord and Savior. We pray that you would work in their hearts to bring them to saving faith in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.